Michelle made reference to the golf yesterday, and I had the privilege of golfing with Al Vanderveen and Bob Carnahan. And if you know in golf, there's usually a real challenge to get under par, and you need to know that we did manage in 18 holes, best ball tournament, one birdie, and Al Vanderveen would like us to know that he was responsible for all our shots. Al is a very talented golfer. He will be in the foyer after the service offering golf tips. And actually, the first nine holes, the closest we came to a birdie was hitting a robin on one of our shots. So, but overall, it was a real fun day, a fun experience as we were out golfing. You do see a lot of birds when you golf. Sometimes if there's a pond, there's some fish in it. I actually enjoy God's creation and wildlife. And one of the parts of God's creation that fascinates me are spiders. And you have a picture here of a black widow spider. I love the name, a black widow spider. Why is a black widow spider called a black widow spider? Well, here's what happens. The female spider, after mating with Mr. Spider, devours him. Can you imagine that? Poor Mr. Spider. For one moment, he's on the love menu. And then before he knows it, he ends up on the lunch menu. Mrs. Spider eats Mr. Spider. The black widow spider. Some of you have people in your lives that are like black widow spiders. Last week we talked about marriage. And maybe for some of you, you're saying, though my husband has never devoured me, though my wife sometimes looks like she could eat me, you may have people in your lives, it could even be a spouse, that seems at times to be more destructive than constructive when it comes to the relationship. But of course, relationship issues go far beyond the home. We can think of the workplace. In fact, my guess is some of you relate to this a little more directly when it comes to the workplace. Some of you say, I have a supervisor. I have a manager who's just like that. One moment they seem to be on my side. One minute they seem to be very supportive. And then if I'm not careful, before you know it, they've got my worst interest in mind. We can even apply this, believe it or not, to the church. If there's ever a place where there should be the optimum and the very best relationships, it's the church. And yet some of us may have found ourselves in situations where someone we expect would be constructive and would be building us up ends up tearing us down. The other issue I think is important is, what kind of impact do you have on the relationships in your life? Do people look at you and say, there is someone who is so encouraging. There is someone who is supportive. She walks into the house. He walks into the office. When I see that person walk into the church building, my heart leaps for joy. That's the kind of impact that person has. Does that describe you? Or are you the kind of person where people are threatened by you? They're intimidated by you. It's, oh no, the car is pulled into the driveway. He's going to come through the door any second. Is there that kind of pressure or stress that you have created? Or what about the workplace? Do you have a reputation in the workplace as being very hard-headed, the kind of person that people do their best to avoid? Do people cheer behind your back, of course, but do they cheer when you're away for a day or when you are away for an afternoon at the workplace? even here at the church. What kind of impact do you have when people see you walking towards them in the foyer? So this morning, it's kind of double-edged, but our focus this morning is on building good relationships. Peter, his first epistle, is wonderful because it's so doctrinal. There's so many essential truths, and yet Peter is a roll-up-the-sleeves, practical kind of guy. Peter is one of those guys who goes, if Christianity doesn't work in your home, it doesn't work. If Christianity doesn't apply to the office place, it's not real Christianity. And if Christianity doesn't have a profound impact on how we get along with others in a church context, there's something wrong with it. So for Peter, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, this notion of good relationships is very, very essential. This, of course, fits in the context of our series in 1 Peter that we've entitled Grace-Driven Living in Difficult Times. The reality is that we all, I think at the end of the day, desire good relationships. We all want to get along with others. And yet the reality is, as we'll see this morning, sometimes we find ourselves in relationships that are hard and that are difficult. So Peter, in our passage today, outlines a very good and a very strategic approach for us. So if you've got your Bible, I'd ask you to, as we are just following paragraph by paragraph through 1 Peter, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and we're going to be looking at the remainder of that chapter. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 22. Last week, nobody lynched me in the foyer after my service, after the sermon on husbands and wives. I actually had a lot of great feedback over the last few days, and this message may not be as provocative, but I sure hope that it is practical and very enlightening in that sense. So we want to read the passage that Rick read for us so well as he looked at the whole of it. We're going to go at it in three sections, and here's section one in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. So Peter says, finally, some have argued that he's now finishing off an argument he began in chapter 2, verse 11. Others would suggest that he's now moving into the last part of 1 Peter. I think this is kind of a hinge passage. It actually kind of is a good kind of transitional passage for us. So finally, and this is all of you, Peter has talked about being good citizens. He's talked about what it means to be a good employee. He's talked about what it means to be a good wife and a good husband. And now this is more generalized. He says, finally, all of you, there's no exceptions here this morning. This is for everyone. All of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And now Peter will do what he's already done in 1 Peter. I think if you were to have gone on into Peter's home, he would have had a plaque with Psalm 34 on it. He loves Psalm 34. He quotes from it again. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I want to key in on three key things that you and I need to do to build good relationships, that we can be a positive contributor, that we can have a positive impact when it comes to any relationships we're involved in. The main verse, I love this kind of thing. There's some things I like about Greek, and this is one, that often we have participles and adjectives in Greek clustered together, but they're leading up to a main verb. So when you look at verses 8 and 9, what we see is it takes a little bit of a while. Paul builds it up with some adjectives that are expressed in English as imperatives, but he builds it up to the main verb, which happens to be in verse 9, which is that little phrase, but with blessing. Okay, the main verb being built up to is the verb which gets translated, but with blessing, which we could translate, but give a blessing. Because to this you were called so that you may get a blessing. Give a blessing so that you can get a blessing. Interesting enough, in the start of verse 10, as Peter quotes from Psalm 34, we see a little bit of what this blessing is about. It's way more than material blessing. It's way more than a health and wealth prospect. It's whoever would love life and see good days. It's that sense of, in spite of what's going on in my life, isn't life great? A sense of fulfillment, a sense of satisfaction that we can only get from God Himself. And this is the payoff for those of us who are committed with God's help and by His grace to be a blessing or to give a blessing. Let's stop. What do we mean by blessing? I happened to sneeze the other day at Metro, the grocery store. Now, just be assured, I didn't sneeze over the produce or anything of that nature. But a sweet little old lady was passing by, and she said, "Bless you." Wasn't that nice? Now, if you were to parse that, say, what does that really mean? I love signing off emails or cards with blessings, John. But what do we mean by that? Is it just merely an archaic word that makes us feel good, but we really have no idea what it means? Well, let's look at three possibilities, which I think are all found in this meaning of the word blessing. The Greek word is eulogunte. I love that Greek word, eulogunte. And guess what? There is an English word that derives directly out of that Greek word. Let me say it again, eulogunte. What happens at a funeral sometimes? A eulogy. Okay, so eulogy is when you speak well about a dead person. Now here, Peter is speaking about those who are very much alive. But one of the aspects of meaning of to give a blessing is to speak well of, to offer words of support, encouragement, words that build up rather than tear down. Peter would be very familiar with the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. In Proverbs, we hear about life words and death words. Some of your homes may be filled with death words. Sometimes we are at workplaces where there are a lot of death words. Or even in a church, it's possible that there would be death words. Peter here is proposing with this idea of give a blessing or be a blessing to others, this notion of use words that support, that encourage, that build up. Don't you love those kinds of words? I enjoy it when somebody comes along, especially if you're feeling down, especially if life is tough, comes along and gives a blessing in that way. And what a goal, what an aspiration for you and me to give a blessing. A second aspect of meaning is found in the Gospels, where Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, we read that we're having communion this morning, that Jesus took the bread and gave thanks. And then a few verses later, in a parallel form, we read, after he had blessed it. So it leads me to say an aspect of blessing is thanksgiving, giving thanks. And one way I can bless you, one way you can bless me, is by expressing gratitude, expressing words of appreciation, words of thanksgiving. When was the last time you ever thanked your wife? When was the last time you ever said to your husband when he... Well, I don't know, this may be hypothetical, but when he does something nice, when was the last time you ever just said, I just want to thank you. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for being there for me in this situation, in that circumstance. When was, we have some young folks today, when was the last time you ever thanked your mom or thanked your dad? Thanked your dad for driving you to football practice. And no, I don't want to get too personal there, but the idea of words of thanksgiving. We are living in a society that I believe has lost the ability to express gratitude. I love it when I go through the with a cashier and the cashier just says, thank you, thanks for your business. It makes me feel good. It makes me want to come back. But I find a lot of times, even if you can get the attention of the cashier, often he's busy talking to another cashier, I find that that's slipping in our culture, in our society. And what Peter advocates here, I think, is as meaningful today. Giving a blessing often is words of appreciation, words of thanksgiving. When was the last time here at church you ever thanked someone on the worship team? You said, you know what? I appreciate that you came extra early on a Sunday morning. I appreciate the role you play in inspiring us and helping us worship. When was the last time you ever thanked an elder or one of the leaders in the church? When was the last time you thanked a Sunday school teacher? When was the last time you thanked someone who is having impact in your life? So that's the second aspect of thanksgiving or blessing. The third is more Old Testament rooted. And in the Old Testament, we see often this notion of an invocation, of asking God to bless others through prayer. And I believe one of the great ways that we bless one another is by praying for one another. Are you praying for your wife? Do you pray for your husband? Do you pray for your kids? Do you pray for those you work with? Do you pray for that boss who's a bit difficult? Do you pray for that other employee who just seems to be out to make your life difficult? Do we pray for one another here at Byron Community Church? I was talking to somebody the other day. I was thrilled to hear this. They said, as part of their daily devotions, they take the church directory and they'll pray through two or three pages per day. The next day, they move on, and they over a course of a year, have gone through the church directory several times. What a great way to be a blessing, to give a blessing. So that's the first way that we can build good relationships. We give a blessing, and the payoff is God gives us that sense of good days and a sense of loving life. There's no greater blessing, I think, that comes when we strive to be a blessing to others, to build into their lives. Let me just comment quickly then on the last couple of things that I see here in these first verses. The idea that Peter starts with living in harmony, and then he clusters that with, and I think this is how we live in harmony with one another, we're sympathetic, we're loving as brothers and sisters, we're being compassionate, and I love this, we're humble. There's a humility that is required if we're going to live in harmony. I love harmony, by the way. I love harmony in music. I think, I don't want to sound like an old fogey here, but I think that we've moved away from a lot of good harmony. But when I hear it, I heard lots of it this morning in our worship. I love harmony. I love it when the sopranos are doing their thing and when the altos come along and they're doing their thing, and then you got the tenors and the basses. Wouldn't it be tragic, though, if a tenor thought, everybody needs to be just like me, and the tenor tried to bully the bass singer or the sopranos into singing his part because it's the best part? So to me, fundamentally, behind this idea of living together or to live in harmony is this notion of respecting our differences. We discovered last week that men and women are different. We discovered last week that, or 2 weeks ago, that there are differences that we might even have in the workplace. We have differences, especially when it comes to church life. You can be frustrated by our differences. You can try to bully someone into being just like you. Or you can follow Peter's advice and live in harmony with one another. And I think that that's where we experience true unity, not uniformity. I hate to be in a church where everybody was exactly like each other. Guess what? I've been to churches where they're trying to be just like each other, and they're deadly dull and incredibly stifling, and they're losing the creativity and the vitality that God has given us. Live in harmony. Let's respect our differences. I'm not talking doctrine here. When it comes to preferences, when it comes to styles, we'll see next week when it even comes to spiritual giftedness. Rather than being frustrated that you're different than me, I need to say, Lord, thank you for sending people into my life that can complement, that can give me a taste of the full perspective of life. Finally, then, I want to talk a little bit about conflict resolution. And I think Peter draws to us, through what he says and through the passage in Psalm 34, three key insights when it comes to constructive conflict resolution. First of all, refuse to retaliate. And that's hard when it comes to building a good relationship. Because I got to tell you, you knife me in the back, part of me goes, I want to get back to you. Some of us have got a great ability. We're good with words, we're witty, we can be sarcastic, and boy, you cross me, watch out. I'm going to retaliate. You insult me, get ready, because I'm going to insult you right back. Some of you are even a little more clever, where it's more effective to wait for the best time, wait for the opportunity. Yeah, you insulted me. You made me feel bad. Guess what? Just wait. I'll wait for the best time. I'll wait for the things to line up, and boy, I'll let a zinger go. What does Peter say? Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Let's refuse to retaliate. The second thing here is this idea of controlling the tongue. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. Controlling the tongue doesn't mean you just flatter a person, you just say nice things. Remember what it says in Ephesians, we speak the truth, but it's in love. And at the same time, I think there's a whole range of things that can come out of the mouth that are wrong. In fact, I'll even use the word sinful. I'm not a fan of swearing. I don't see lots of reason for shouting, slamming doors, putting people down with slander. No, we need to control the tongue. I had a guy say to me about a month ago, he said, yeah, John, I do tend to lose my temper, but it's only for about a minute. He said, I just lose it, but it's only for a minute. And that was right about the time I had read about one of these tornadoes that had touched down in the United States. And it wasn't even for a minute. It was like for 30 seconds, and you should have seen. You've seen it, right? All the destruction that was caused. I got news for you. For those of us who may struggle with temper, losing your temper for even a minute can be very, very destructive. And Peter's advice, as he draws from Psalm 34, control your tongue. Control it with God's help and by His grace. As James would say, a compatriot of Peter's, put a bridle on it. And then finally, the last thing I want to say here is we must chase after peace. So the person who's controlling his tongue must turn from evil, do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Are you a peacekeeper? Are you the kind of person who says, you know what, I want to do my part in the family to ensure that we have good, solid peace? Is that a worthy goal for your home? Because you know what, there are a lot of homes where there's just a real lack of peace. There's kids who are walking on eggshells. There's a tension between husband and wife. And my appeal today to you is chase after peace. Say, you know what? I'm going to do my part as the husband. I'll do my part as the wife. I'm going to do my part as the parent. I'm going to do my part as children to make sure that peace, real peace, is a value in our home. Seek peace. Chase after peace. Pursue it. Even in the workplace. My guess is there's some workplaces where there's a lot of tension. There's a lot of pressure. Seek peace. Pursue it in the workplace. At church, you can never imagine, could you, that there'd be a lack of peace in the church? Well, been around the block. And I've unfortunately seen some situations where there's been a severe lack of peace. There's been a lot of warfare. There's been a lot of tension. We need men and we need women who will say that with God's help and by His grace, I'm going to be a champion for peace in this place. And that's what it means this notion of building good relationships. So be a blessing. Strive to do your part to live in harmony with others. And be committed to constructive conflict resolution. And guess what? Blessing others, living in harmony, constructive conflict resolution. But what if? This passage is very important. It's a passage, there's a couple of verses that often get quoted in other contexts or situations, but I love expository preaching because now it forces us to look at a couple of popular verses in good context. Peter's first statement is one of those like, this is the principle. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Peter's stating a general principle, right? He's saying, you know what? If you're committed to doing good at home, my guess is that you're going to get the support of other family members. My guess is if you say, you know what? I am committed to building good relationships at work. My guess is in many cases, you're going to be a real hero in the workplace. And I got to tell you, as a pastor here at Byron, if you commit to being a real peacekeeper, peacemaker here, you're going to have my support. I'm going to cheer you on. And so Peter's very logical here. He says, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But Peter is a practical guy. He's my kind of guy. He's your kind of guy. And he says in verse 14, but even if, so Peter is not a pie-in-the-sky kind of guy. Peter says, but even if, and he's looking at a possibility. This is not what you should expect, but don't be surprised either if you discover that you might suffer for what is right. We looked a couple of weeks ago at someone who may suffer because they refuse to fudge the figures at work. And an employer or supervisor goes, sorry, I don't want that kind of honesty in this workplace. You might get ostracized as a young person because you make a stand and you're determined to live a pure and moral life. You might not have kids at your high school or in your university cheering you on going, wow, that's someone I admire. You might be ostracized. You may even find yourself in other situations where you're shaking your head. You're going, I'm determined to do what is right. I'm determined to do what is good. But why then do I suffer? And that's why Peter moves on and he says, you are blessed. And I think here, Peter has not only the idea of an immediate blessing, but a greater blessing that will see us through eternity. God notices, God sees, as we saw at the end of the quote from Psalm 34, He knows who are committed to righteousness. He knows who are doing evil. You will be blessed if you do what is right. So don't fear what they fear. Don't be intimidated. Don't feel threatened if you say, I'm doing right, but I feel pressured into doing wrong. So Peter then says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. To set apart is the same idea of a commitment to holiness and purity. So set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer. The Greek word apologetico, which is built on the idea of apologetics, giving a reasonable defense for Christianity. So always be prepared. This is a favorite verse of evangelists. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Peter has already speculated that when people see your good behavior, it's a demonstration of the gospel. Not only do we demonstrate the gospel, but because we're living right, because we're committed to doing good, we will have opportunity to give this kind of response for people saying, what's this all about? Why do you have such hope? But, I love this phrase, do it with gentleness and respect. We're not to try to bully someone into the kingdom. We do it with gentleness and respect. Keeping a clear conscience. Very interesting. This phrase is going to come up a little later. So that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So Peter is aware that it is possible that people aren't going to applaud you when you strive to do good. But what Peter is saying is God notices, and more than that, you may find that there will be that kind of impact where people who have been making fun of you, mocking you, or slandering you will come around and realize that their behavior, their response to you has been shameful. What a way to conclude the passage. It's better. If it is God's will that you're going to suffer, suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I mean, there is an element of suffering that people go through because of their own carelessness and foolishness. Peter's talking about suffering for the sake of Christ. And that needs to be the perspective. Let's make sure that we're suffering for the right reasons. Suffering for doing good than for doing evil. I've just picked up a book in the last couple of weeks. It's a book that I'm going to make lots of references to next week. I've actually was never a Randy Alcorn fan in the past, but I've really started to appreciate his work. His book, Heaven, was an excellent book on heaven. I made lots of references to it a couple of years ago in a series. He's just written a book called If God is Good, subtitled Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil. It's a big book. It's about 500 pages. But I'm going to read the back of it because maybe Allison and Carol will work to get this book into the church library. What if suffering is God's invitation to trust Him and to hope for a better world? Every one of us will experience suffering. Many of us are experiencing it now. As we have seen in recent years, evil is real in our world, present and close to each of us. In such difficult times, suffering and evil beg questions about God. Why would an all-good and all-powerful God create a world full of evil and suffering? And then, how can there be a God if suffering and evil exist? These are ancient questions, but also modern ones as well. Atheists such as Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and even former believers like Bart Ehrman answer the question simply, the existence of suffering and evil proves there is no God. In this captivating new book, best-selling author Randy Alcorn challenges the logic of disbelief and brings a fresh, realistic, and thoroughly biblical perspective to these issues that important questions raise. Alcorn offers insights from his conversations with men and women whose lives have been torn apart by suffering and yet whose faith in God burns brighter than ever. He reveals the big picture of who God is and what God is doing in the world, now and forever. And he equips you to share your faith more clearly and genuinely in this world of pain and fear. One of the stories that Alcorn refers to, and many of you may identify the people pictured behind me, Graham Staines, his wife Gladys, and children were missionaries for several years in India. I'd like to read this little excerpt because I think it's worthy of word-by-word reading. Graham Staines left his home in Australia to minister to lepers in India for 34 years. He and his wife Gladys served Christ by serving the poorest of the poor. At midnight on January 23rd, 1999, a mob of militant Hindus murdered Graham and his two sons, Philip, age 11, and Timothy, age 6. The killers invaded a Christian camp in the jungle where Graham had ministered and set fire to the jeep in which Graham and his son slept. When the fire finally cooled, believers found the charred body of Graham Staines with his arm around the bodies of his sons. In the most appalling way, Gladys and Esther, the daughter, found themselves alone. Their response to the tragedy appeared on the front page of every newspaper in India. "I have only one message for the people of India," Gladys said. "It's not bitter. I'm not bitter. Neither am I angry. But I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love." When asked how she felt about the murder of her dad, 13-year-old Esther said, in words that sound straight off the pages of the book of Acts, "I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him." Gladys stunned the nation by saying that God had called her and Esther to stay in India for that season. My husband and our children have sacrificed their lives for this nation. India is my home. I hope to be here and to continue to serve the needy. At the funeral, masses of people filled the streets, Hindus, Muslims, and Christians. They came to show respect for the Staines family and demonstrate solidarity against the killers. Although persecution of Christians had recently increased, the president of India stated that someone who spent years caring for patients of leprosy, instead of being thanked and appreciated as a role model, should be done to death in this manner is a crime that belongs to the world's inventory of black deeds. At the conference, when we met with them, after Gladys and Esther spoke, an Indian national leader told us about the impact of their response to the murders. He said the people of India asked, look at these questions, why would a man leave his wealthy country and serve lepers in India for 34 years? Why would his wife and daughter forgive the killers of their family? Why would they choose to stay and serve the poor? Who is this God they believe in? Could it be that all we've been told about Christians has been lies? Could it be that Jesus really is the truth? He stated, this national leader, that many Hindus had come to Christ through the witness of the Staines family. We might have to suffer for doing good. But what Satan often intends for evil, God intends for good. Wouldn't it be neat when we meet all kinds of Hindu men and women, boys and girls, who will be able to say it was because of the witness of a family that determined they were going to do good, even in the most difficult time. I know being in a hard marriage is difficult. My appeal to you is to do good, to strive to build better relationships. It should work well for you, but even if you have to suffer, make sure you're suffering for doing good. It's a tough world out there. Some of your workplaces are very, very tough. My appeal to you, strive to do good. Try to represent Christ. With His help and by His grace, reflect Christ. It's so needed by those in the workplace. And even here at church, people need to see our example. As people come in who are looking for purpose, looking for meaning in life, we need to be men and women who reflect the very goodness of our God. The final passage that we're going to look at here in our text is, we're going to look at very, very quickly as we move into communion, Jesus' example and His enablement. This is a tough passage. Martin Luther, a great, great Christian patriarch, he said, this is a beautiful passage, but I don't have an idea what Peter really means in it. It's very humbling for those of us who are students of Scripture. I've spent a lot of time in this paragraph over the last week, and I must say to you that I cannot be dogmatic about what I believe Peter is saying here. What I want to point out, if you can kind of picture this passage like a sandwich, the two outer pieces are really the key. Let's not get too confused by what's in the middle. So let me say this. This verse 18, to me, is one of the best summaries anywhere in Scripture of the gospel. Here you go. For Christ died for our sins once for all. Hallelujah. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And then after this picture of the crucifixion, where Christ suffered as the righteous one for the unrighteous, you want to talk about suffering for doing good. In verse 22, we're told that it is Jesus who has gone into heaven. He is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. And here we have this pattern that we saw in the very first message in this series on First Peter, this pattern of suffering and glory. And this is a great encouragement to us. Whenever there is that sense of suffering for the sake of Christ, always, always remember this. suffering is not the end of the story. Suffering always leads to glory. We always have that hope. We always have that hope in Christ. As He suffered, we share in His sufferings. But if you're a believer in Christ, you know what's so beautiful? We share in His glory. We share in His exaltation. And that's the encouragement that we have here. There's three different views on what's in the medal. The key question is, who are these spirits that Jesus preached to in prison? The Origen view, Origen was, of course, an early church father. He believed that between the cross and the resurrection, Jesus actually descended into hell and ministered to those there who were spirits from the days of Noah. The Augustine view, which for years I would say I adopted, was the idea that Jesus actually was ministering through Noah in the days of Noah. The idea of spirits in prison is a metaphor to describe their spiritual state, and that Jesus Himself in pre-existent form was actually there ministering through Noah during those rebellious days. There's a third view that these days I'm leaning more towards, which is the idea that after the cross and resurrection, in ascension, Jesus visited the heavenly realms. Keep in mind that there are evil powers in the heavenly realms. We're not talking heaven, we're talking the heavenly realms. And Jesus, the idea, the Greek word there for preaching is not preaching the gospel, it's proclaiming. And actually, I would argue Jesus was proclaiming His victory. Jesus was saying, you know what? You thought through suffering that you had me. You thought that I was defeated. You thought that anybody believing in me was done. I got news for you. The victory is mine. And those who believe in me share in that victory. And then, of course, we have that interesting kind of type where we see Peter talking about saved through the waters and the ark, I believe, and drawing that into baptism. Keep in mind that for Peter and all the early New Testament writers, this is a little aside that needs to be said, they would have seen it inconceivable that a believer in Christ was not a baptized believer. And we're talking water immersion. To them, they'd go, doesn't make sense to us. Why would a person who has put his trust in Jesus not obey through the waters of baptism? So don't let that confuse you when Peter talks about baptism there. Peter is drawing it so closely and directly to the idea that as the people in Noah's day, just a few of them, were saved through the waters on the ark, we are saved through the gospel, through the salvation of Christ that is expressed so beautifully when we obey Christ through the waters of baptism. So again, the pattern, the suffering and the glory. And this morning we had a chance to celebrate communion. And we celebrate the fact that Jesus suffered for us. He took all our sins on Himself, a decisive act to ensure that we could be brought to God. And we celebrate that this morning, but we also celebrate the great victory that Jesus accomplished for us. So I'm going to ask them, the worship team, to come to the platform, and they are going to help us worship Christ, and I'm going to ask the ushers to come as well, come forward, and we're going to pray and ask God to bless us as we have this time of communion. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message this morning. May we be men and women striving to do good, that we would have a clear conscience before you, God, that because of Christ and the impact He has in our lives, as we have put our faith, as we have put trust in Him, it is Christ who gives us the ability to live in a Christ-like way. And, Father, we celebrate the fact that Christ did suffer for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly, all to secure our salvation. And we thank you that these symbols this morning are not morbid symbols, but they are symbols of victory. Jesus defeated Satan and death and evil. And, Father, today we share in that victory. And as we celebrate this communion, as we take the bread that represents Christ's body, as we take the juice that represents His blood, it is with grateful hearts. Father, we thank you so much for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, you are a wonderful Savior. No wonder we cast our cares upon you. You've demonstrated just how much you care about us. No wonder we lean on you in times of suffering, because you have suffered. You know what it's like. And Jesus, it is to you that we offer our praise, that we offer our worship. Jesus, we have just read that even now you are highly exalted. The angels, all the authorities in this world are submitting to you. And Jesus, I can't wait till that day where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Thank you, Jesus, as we now take this communion. And all the people who agreed prayed, amen. Grace-driven living in difficult times. We are living in difficult times. Some of you today are dealing with very hard issues. Some of you today are going through very hard trials. One of our challenges today is to be a blessing to others. We have some here in our church who want to be a blessing to you. They want to invoke God to bless you and your family, that circumstance, that situation. When this service is done, just come up to the front, and if you feel, Lord, I need to be prayed for. It's not an awkward situation. Nobody's going to think less of you. In fact, I admire people who have that honesty to say, hey, if there are blessings being given out this morning, if there's somebody willing to pray for me, I'm all for it. So come to the front, come forward. We'd love to pray for you in that way. Even if you end up in the foyer and you realize that, hey, you know what, I think I do need some prayer, avail yourself. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's proven how much He loves us. He proves how much He's there for us. He gets it. He understands. Whatever situation, whatever circumstance is going on in your life, let me assure you, Jesus understands it. He gets it. And Jesus wants to assure you that there is hope. Suffering is not the end of the story. For those of us in pain and suffering, let's hold to this hope. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the victor, and we as believers share in His victory. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, what are you waiting for? This morning would be a wonderful morning to say, you know what? Why should I reject Jesus? Why should I say no to Him? He's done all that He can do for me. He's made it possible that I can be in relationship with Him. You know what? This is the most important relationship of all. Hey, get along with people in your life, but above all, make sure you're right with Jesus. Wayne, I'd like you and the team to sing that song through once again. This is actually going to be our final prayer. And so you can dismiss as the chorus is done. Some of you, if you can, linger a little bit, okay? And others may want to come to the front then. But it's a wonderful chorus. And let's sing it from our hearts. You need a strong tower in your life. You need a refuge. You need a fortress. And guess what? Jesus can do that for you and for your family. Let's sing it out with... You're dismissed, and God's blessing over the week. Ladies, I hope you have a wonderful time at the shower this afternoon, and we're looking forward to a great Sunday next Sunday as we move on in our series in 1 Peter. God's blessings. Remember, if you need some prayer, don't feel awkward at all. I'm going to stay up at the front today because I anticipate some of you need to come up, and the prayer team will join with me. Let's pray for one another. God's blessings.